This morning we are looking at Leviticus 11 all the way through to 15. We're not reading it all now. In itself it's 5,500 words. And as someone funnily pointed out when I was trying to write the sermon, someone just said, just remove every other word and you'll be fine. And I thought that was very amusing. So if you've got one of the turquoise Bibles, it should be on page 111. Now, a couple of disclaimers first. Because we're not reading it all, we're only going to read a couple of sections here. You might have questions. There might be many, and there are many. I had to wrestle with a lot of them. We will not cover all of the questions that you have in this passage. But if you've got those questions, that doesn't mean they're not interesting, that doesn't mean we don't want to hear about them, and it doesn't mean we shouldn't try and get you an answer. So if you do have questions, please feel free to come speak to me afterwards, write them down, send me a text, don't send me a tweet, I'm not an ex. But if you've got questions, come with them. So we are going to read a couple of sections from Leviticus. We're going to start in Leviticus 11, and we're going to read 44 to 47. And this is God's word. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves about in the water, and every creature that moves along the ground. You must distinguish between unclean and clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. Leviticus 13, 1-11 then goes on to say this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when anyone has a swelling or a rash or a shiny spot on their skin that may be a defiling skin disease, they must be brought to Aaron, the priest, or to one of his sons, who is a priest. The priest who has examined the sore on the skin, and if the hair in the sore is turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, it is a defiling skin disease. When the priest examines that person, he shall pronounce them ceremonially unclean. If the spot on the skin is white but does not appear to be more than skin deep and the hair is not turned white, the priest is to isolate the affected person for 7 days. On the 7th day, the priest is to examine them, and if he sees that the sore is unchanged and is not spread in the skin, he is to isolate them for another 7 days. On the 7th day, the priest is to examine them again. And if the sore is faded and is not spread in the skin, the priest shall pronounce them clean. It is only a rash. They must wash their clothes and they will be clean. But if the rash does spread in their skin after they have shown themselves to the priesthood to be pronounced clean, they must appear before the priest again. The priest is to examine that person. If the rash has spread in the skin, he shall pronounce them unclean. It is a defiling skin disease. When anyone has a defiling skin disease, they must be brought to the priest. The priest is to examine them, and if there is a white swelling in the skin, that has to be turned, and that has turned the hair white, and if there is raw flesh in the swelling, it is a chronic skin disease, and the priest shall pronounce them unclean. He is not to isolate them, because they are already unclean. Towards the end of Leviticus, in 13, 45 and 46, it says these words. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes. Let their hair be unkept. Cover the lower part of their face and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. We're going to move on to look at Leviticus 14, the first 20 verses of that. The Lord said to Moses, "These are the regulations for any diseased person at the time of their ceremonial cleansing. When they were brought to the priest is to go outside the camp and examine them. If they have been healed of their defiling skin disease, the priest shall order that two live, clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn and hyssop be brought for the person to be cleansed. The priest shall order that one of the birds to be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. He is then to take the live bird and dip it, together with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop, into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. Seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the defiling skin disease, then pronounce them clean. After that, he is to release the live bird into the open fields. The person to be cleansed must wash their clothes, shave off all their hair, and bathe with water. Then they must be ceremonial clean. After this, they may come into the camp, but they must stay outside their tent for 7 days. On the seventh day, they must shave off all their hair. They must shave their head, their beard, their eyebrows, and the rest of their hair. They must wash their clothes and bathe themselves with water, and they will be clean. On the eighth day, they must bring 2 male lambs and 1 ewe lamb, a year old, each without defect, along with 3/10 of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. The priest who pronounces them clean shall present both the one to be cleansed and their offerings before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then the priest is to take 1 of the male lambs and offer it as a guilt offering along with 1 log of oil. He shall then wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. He is to slaughter the lamb in the sanctuary area where the sin and burnt offerings are slaughtered. Like the sin offering, the guilt offering belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest is to take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot. The priest shall then take some of the log of oil, pour it into the palm of his hand, left hand, dip his right forefinger into the oil in his palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of it before the Lord 7 times. The priest is to put some of the oil remaining in his palm on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot. On top of the blood of the guilt offering, the rest of the oil in his palm, the priest shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Then the priest is to sacrifice sin offering and make atonement for the one who is to be cleansed from their uncleanliness. After that, the priest shall slaughter the burnt offering and offer it on the altar together with the grain offering and make atonement for them, and they will be clean. The very end of Leviticus 15, verses 31. You must keep Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. It's quite a lot to take in. You might have a lot of questions, as I've said. You might have questions just from reading those little extracts. There's a lot more we could have read, but we simply don't have time. So, before we come and try to wrap our heads around that passage, let's just come to God in prayer. Lord God, we come to you with questions, with a lack of understanding, even cultural bias. Lord, this side of the resurrection, it's really easy to simply wipe these verses off the face of the earth like they do not exist. So our prayer this morning, God, is that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our mind. Help us to see your glory, hear your truth and understand your ways. Help us to see Jesus clearly. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Oh, yes, Sunday Club. Thank you, Graham. For children can go out with their leaders. If you're in year 4, 5, and 6, there are some worksheets here if you want to collect them. And if you have, I was saying about questions and things, I won't be offended if you need to get your phone out and type them as we talk, as things come. I won't be offended if I all see you on your phones. So I'd actually encourage you to do it if that's how you make notes. For those of you who are making notes in your Bible, you've probably got several pages if you've got a margin to make notes. So you can go to town and you're not having to necessarily try and cramp everything in. So, let's begin, shall we? Who here has a mobile phone? Man's here. Let me ask you this. I've got to put my phone away. Is your screen cracked? Yeah? Put your hand up. Yeah? My last phone was cracked. This one isn't. Hands up. Do you know someone who's got a cracked phone? Yeah, almost everyone. Now, thankfully, mine's fine for now. But I want you to picture a phone with a cracked screen. So if you want to look at your phone and imagine it's cracked, feel free. Now, that phone still exists. Doesn't cease becoming a phone just because it's a bit busted. It still works, but not as it should. Maybe if you've ever had a phone with a cracked screen, you'll know that the touch screen is unreliable, the fingerprint doesn't work, sometimes the letter T doesn't work, which is the worst. Maybe the display is distorted, but it's still a phone. It's still useful and valuable, but it's just not as good as it once was. And that image is what we see here in Leviticus 11 to 15. You see, uncleanness isn't about personal guilt or a specific sin. It's about brokenness and how that brokenness affects how people relate to a holy God. And just as a damaged phone needs to be repaired, we too need restoration. And that's what Jesus came to do. He restores what is broken and repairs our relationship with God so that we can know him. Now, just as a quick recap, we've seen that God is holy. And in his holiness and in his goodness and out of his love, he provides a way for his people to approach him safely. God is holy and his mercy protects his people. And as we saw in Leviticus 10, if we come to God in an unclean state, we will be burnt to an absolute crisp. His holy presence will destroy the unclean presence. And the holiness of God is commanded to be reflected in the people of Israel. And what Leviticus 11 to 15 shows us is that holiness is not restricted. His people are to reflect his holiness in every part of life. The call to holiness exists everywhere. The kitchen, the maternity ward, the sick bed, and the home. Leviticus 11 to 15 shows us that God reigns over every part of life. Therefore, every part of life is to be lived before him in worship, reverence, trust, and obedience. He is to be responded to at every time and in every place. And that still applies today. And that's the biggest challenge with Leviticus chapters like this. We see it this side of the resurrection and we write it off as useless, as not needed. But that might not be true. So first, let's consider food. You'll often hear the phrase in our house, I'd starve, when we're watching someone on TV and see some of the weird and wonderful foods we have in the world. There are a lot of delicacies that we are terrified of. But we put pineapple on pizza, and I don't think the Italians would enjoy that quite much either. But at a basic level, we all have standards of what's acceptable, what's not acceptable. And it's everywhere. Used by dates, best before, food hygiene. Can't store that in the fridge, it's got to go in a different fridge. And food is just the beginning. We make judgments about what's clean and unclean too. Not speaking from personal experience as a child, I'll say this on behalf of a friend. A lump of soil in the garden is useful, but when a little boy covers the entire carpet and sofa in soil, suddenly it becomes dirt, disgusting, filthy. Yet that very same soil goes in a lovely little orange pot on a shelf in the front room. It's charming, beautiful. You see, the object has not changed. The context has changed. And that helps us understand Leviticus 11. Because when God calls certain animals unclean, he's not saying they're bad or inferior. After all, every creature on earth was declared good by him. Therefore, these regulations are teaching his people how to live as those set apart by him for him. And that's the key theme. God is holy, and his people are to be holy, distinct from the nations around them. Now, we're not covering every animal. We're going to look at two: fish. Let's consider sea creatures. God says that only the fish with fins and scales are clean. Everything else, unclean. But why? Well, to begin, fish without scales are vulnerable. They lack protection. And here, God protects the vulnerable by declaring them to be unclean. And that theme of protection will come up again and again. Secondly, Israel are to be distinct. Even today, overfishing is a problem in certain parts of the world. Having clean fish and unclean fish shows Israel that they are to be careful, thoughtful, and discerning. They shouldn't simply catch and consume anything or everything that falls into their nets, where their neighbours would catch and eat without question. Whereas Israel have to stop, think, and obey. And that same principle applies to land animals too. Think about the pig. It's incredibly useful. They are easy to raise, quick to reproduce. They are a reliable source of food and income. In surrounding nations, pigs made perfect sense because they are easy, simple. But the Holy God of Israel says no. Not because pigs are evil, but because Israel is to be different. Their lives, including their diet, are to be shaped by God's holiness, not by cultural or economical convenience. Now, you don't have to flick to this, but in Deuteronomy 14, verse 3, God calls certain animals detestable. And here, he commands Israel not to eat them. Even their carcasses are unclean. So that means that they can't be turned into resources. When a donkey dies in the middle of the street, you can't eat it like other nations would. You can't turn its bones into tools. You can't make wineskins. You can't make leather. You can't make clothes. In fact, when any animal dies, even one which could be eaten, touching it makes you unclean. Why? Because death isn't a part of God's original design. Death is a sign of brokenness, so anyone who touches death becomes unclean until evening and needs to be washed. And yet, even in that, God is gracious. Someone has to be willing to serve others and the community by sacrificing their cleanness. Someone has to become unclean for a short period to serve the community, even when it comes at a personal cost. So what is God teaching us through all this? What response do we think God is trying to draw out of Leviticus 11? First, I think he's teaching us that life is to be valued. You see, in surrounding nations, when an animal died, it wasn't a great loss. It could be eaten, or its body could be repurposed. But Israel can't treat animals in that way. Therefore, they must ensure the animals that they have are cared for and protected and raised well. In doing so, God teaches his people the value of life more deeply, to treat life with care, dignity and responsibility. They are to steward creation carefully and not exploit it carelessly. The second thing that it shows us, God is showing that his commands can be trusted. God cannot contradict himself. If he does, all of the Bible falls apart. An earlier command that God makes does not make a later command or earlier command impossible. An earlier command isn't made impossible by a command which comes later. Now that may lead you to a question. Do these regulations apply today? If a later command doesn't cancel earlier ones, is my bacon buddy at risk? Should we start feeling guilty about bacon sandwiches? Well, the answer is found in Jesus. Now, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, which is what a lot of people think when it comes to Leviticus 11. He actually came to fulfill the law in Leviticus 11. And in Mark 7 and in Acts 10, we see that all foods are declared clean. Not because the standards have been lowered, but because through Jesus, our cleanliness is no longer defined by what we eat, but by our relationship with him. Our cleanliness rests on our faith in him and not on our diet. So breathe. Our bacon sandwiches are safe. But is it? Are we free to eat without thought? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of the Lord. So if Israel's diet was to be distinct, if they were to care for and value creation, then these principles of Leviticus 11 still stand today. So we do need to ask ourselves, are we thoughtful about what we consume? Are we thoughtful about what we buy and what we waste? When we've had a rough, stressful and upsetting day, have we turned to comfort food, takeaway, or an ice cold beer? Have we turned to those things for comfort instead of turning to God? Or are we chasing a certain body image because the world finds it attractive? Are the choices that we make being shaped by God's glory? Because if our hearts are to honour God in what we eat and drink, then this call for holiness and Christ's commands to follow him, this needs to reach in every aspect of our life, even the kitchen. So is your bacon sandwich safe? I will leave that for you, your conscience, and God to decide. Now before we move on, that's food done, let's make something abundantly clear. People are the only part of creation that's capable of sin. Yet both people and things can be declared unclean. So we must not confuse ritual cleanness and moral purity. Ritual cleanness is where someone is in a fit state to come before a holy God in worship. Moral purity is a person's character and obedience. In short, being unclean doesn't mean someone lacks good character or has sinned. Therefore, we need to be careful not to think of the unclean as second-class citizens. Being unclean, whether through disease, disability, or anything else, doesn't make you less valuable or faithful. And because we live in a fallen world, just like the people of Israel, we're prone to blur those lines. We assume that suffering or weakness is the result of someone's sin. You only have to look at the blind man to see that that's not true. Now, yes, sin could result in uncleanliness, but uncleanness in itself is not evidence of sin. Look at chapter 12. Let's look at that as an example. A woman who's just given birth is declared unclean. But giving birth is not sinful. Actually, in fact, giving birth is an act of obedience. So what is going on here? The key is that the uncleanliness is temporary. Now, some people do struggle with this passage. Because if you've read it, you'll see that the period of uncleanness is longer if you have a daughter compared to a son. But this passage isn't about value, worth, or one being superior to the other, which people get their knickers in a twist over. It's not about that. It's about holiness, God's holiness, and how his people can come to him in worship safely. And that perspective matters. Imagine a mother who's just given birth. By the way, you're now unclean. We would be offended in our day and age. She's been told she's unclean, but her response wouldn't necessarily be offence. It would be gratitude. Praise God! What's 33 days or 66 days compared to the gift of this child? Can you see the difference? The uncleanness here is a byproduct of joy. It can be received with thanksgiving even when it limits them in worship. So what are these regulations teaching us today? First, they reflect the brokenness of creation. Loss of blood, whether in childbirth, period, or other bodily discharges, is a sign of life not functioning as it should. It points to the reality of death and decay in a fallen world, and that's why it leads to uncleanness. But second, and more importantly, because God is greater than the fall, these regulations reveal God's care and protection for the vulnerable. God isn't just responding to the fall, he's caring for his people within it. After childbirth, a mother can be weak for weeks after giving birth. And this period of uncleanness creates space for rest, recovery, care, and support. It's not oppressive, it's protective. And this principle speaks today. If we are to be distinct, set apart like Israel, this sets expectations. The weak and vulnerable are to be supported, not burdened, ignored, or avoided. It's a call for the entire community, and especially husbands and families, to respond with gentleness, care, to put others first. And if we're to reflect Christ's character, we too are to protect, provide, and serve. Now let's consider diseases 13 and 14. First, notice this. The priests are not witch hunters. They're not looking for people with torch and pitchforks. Look at verse 2. People are brought to the priest. And that matters because it shows us a few things which are very relevant today. First, no backseat drivers. Those who are not responsible yet convinced they know better. God only wants the qualified to steer our spiritual condition. Second, the one I'm generally guilty of. No armchair experts. Watching one YouTube video, a reel on TikTok, reading one news article does not make us experts. God doesn't want the uninformed declaring judgment on others. Abraham Lincoln famously said, "Don't believe everything you read on the internet." Now, whilst we might find that quote funny, because he died before the internet was even invented, God says no internet detectives, where speculation becomes certainty. Whereas here, God anoints and guides his priests to discern rightly. And last but not least, and I'm going to find John and stare at him if he's in the room somewhere. No Google doctors. So you get I've got a small pain in my side. Let me Google it. By the way, I've got three of the rarest diseases known to mankind. I've got type 7 diabetes, and I've only got three or four days to live. Wild conclusions or false reassurance. Oh, there's nothing wrong with me, I'm fine. The point is this, self-diagnosis is unreliable. Crowd diagnosis is dangerous. Only the appointed can make the call. And in Leviticus 13:14, that's the priest. Because the priest represents God to the people and the people to God. Therefore, they must know what God's definition and criteria for what's clean and unclean. The role of the priest is to protect and care for the people accordingly. So it's a good thing, if you look at verse 1, that their judgment is not based on opinion, it's based on God's revealed word. And to be clear, priests are not doctors. He doesn't treat the disease. He doesn't even necessarily diagnose which skin disease it is. His role is to examine and declare whether someone is fit or unfit to come before and worship a holy God. And if they are not, he is to guide them on what happens next. Now, it's quite hard to do this sometimes, but actually I think 13 and 14 are really good examples. Take a really sky, bird's eye view. 13, examination, diagnosis. 14, examination, restoration. The process is careful, deliberate, patient assessment. What's temporary? What's infectious? What needs time? What needs quarantine? What do I need to come back later? When and where do we need separation? You see, when someone is declared unclean, it's not because the priest or God hates them. It's because they're being protected. Protected from coming into a holy God's presence in the wrong condition. Protecting them from others catching the disease. Now, it's really easy to focus on the word unclean when we read a passage like this. We focus on the negative, it's our fallen condition. But if you read this before coming, did you notice the word examine appears more times than the word unclean? And that doesn't include words like see or look. There is patience, not haste. Caution, not condemnation. And this extends beyond people. From chapter 13, 47, clothing, materials, houses can be declared unclean. And even the priests need to be protected. There's an awareness of spread and contamination. That's why the phrase, the priest shall order, appears. God is giving clear instructions to guard both the people and the priesthood. Now again, question. Burning materials, tearing down homes. Seems a bit extreme, doesn't it? Not if God is holy. And the fact that materials and homes can become ritually unclean shows us that uncleanliness affects all of creation. This is not just a human problem. The whole world is broken, marked by decay. Which means the whole world also needs restoration. Now, I'm thankful that we don't need to tear down our homes when there's mould or damp, because mine would have been long gone. But the principle still stands. We're to care for what God has given us. We are stewards, not neglectful owners. So yes, children, I'll stare at one over here. When your parents tell you to clean your room, there is an echo of Leviticus in that command. Now let's come back to diseases for a moment. What I want you to imagine is picture a hospital isolation ward or a contamination unit. The room is sealed, access restricted, protective clothing, gloves, masks, face, if it's really extreme, a hazmat suit. The patient isn't isolated because they're hated, they're isolated because their condition is real and potentially harmful. And that's what God is teaching Israel here. Uncleanness spreads. And we've seen that in chapter 15 with bodily fluids and discharge. It spreads, it affects others, it disrupts the community. So separation, however painful and heartbreaking, it's protective. If I came into church or you came into church and that chair there was covered in blood, you wouldn't sit on it. And you'd ask the cleaning team or the fabric steward to someone clean it or someone get rid of it. But that's a chair. We cannot lose sight of the human cost. Close your eyes. Imagine you're in front of the priest. You've had a rash on your arm. And you've heard the words, unclean. You're separated, removed, isolated. You leave your home, your family, your work, your entire life left behind, not knowing when or if you'll return. Sounds hard, right? On top of that, put on these torn clothes. Get your hair all scruffy,
unkept.
And if someone comes near you, you must cry, unclean, unclean. Is this God being cruel? No. The appearance is a reminder of the world's brokenness, and the cry isn't meant to shame, but to warn, to protect. And if you think about it, when the afflicted cry out, they're being obedient. They're loving others, even in their suffering. And in our fallen condition, we often misread this. You see, we see separation and assume shame. We experience suffering and feel condemnation. We need to remember that uncleanness is not about moral failure or unfaithfulness. It's about being fit to approach a holy God. And this means that an unclean Israelite, faithfully obeying by staying away, may be more obedient and faithful than a clean Israelite who comes with a cold heart, who comes to worship and treats it like a tick box exercise. Now today we benefit from modern medicine and care. We are deeply privileged. And yes, it's true. We come to God now through Jesus. But this passage speaks today. And it is loud. But please don't cover your ears. What's the principle? What is God trying to teach us? These people suffered. Truly suffered. They lost almost everything but their lives. Their suffering is more... We just can't imagine it. I can't even put it into words. But in their suffering, they cry, unclean. Unclean. Do not come near me. I am unclean. In their suffering, they obeyed. Now, what does that speak of us? In our suffering, are we still obedient to God? When we suffer physically, mentally, spiritually, when we feel isolated or rejected, how do we respond? Because when we suffer, and I'm guilty of this, sin isn't often too far behind. We lash out. We react. We cut other people off. We cut ourselves off. So the question is, when we suffer, do we turn to God? Or do we turn away from him? Do we trust him or resist him? Perhaps this morning, as we come to the table, we need to repent. Not necessarily for the obvious sin, but in repentance on how we respond to suffering. Now, Leviticus 13 is heavy. It's sorrowful and full of longing. Every cry of unclean reminds us of God's holiness, the seriousness of sin and the brokenness of the world, and our need for restoration. Not just an outward cleansing, but an inward one too. Now in chapter 14 we see a vivid, wonderful and joyful picture of that restoration. But before we walk through it, why is the process so elaborate? Think about uncleanliness and what it meant. It was visible, disruptive, deeply painful beyond imagination. Not just for the individual, but their families and the community. The loss was real. So if that loss was so significant, how should restoration be expressed? Powerful, public, joyful, both physically and spiritually. God is not being difficult. The process is detailed because God is holy and because restoration is worth celebrating. In many ways, it's like a baptism, like we see here.
a visible process of something that points towards something greater. We hear the testimony, they get into the pool, we wait, we admire, we're in awe. The statements are read, the person is taken under the water, they are raised again, and we erupt in song. That's what it's like here. So let's walk through it, shall we? And you're going to want to put your imaginations on because we're going into the steps of someone who is unclean. First, you're outside the camp. Waiting, hoping. Then the priest comes to you. You see him coming. He's in the distance. He's walking towards you. The representative of God. You know something's changed. You know your condition's improved. But it's his job to confirm it. He comes to you. He examines you carefully, just as he did the first time. It's the first real conversation you've had for months, maybe years. Then he stops. But this time the outcome is different. Clean. For the first time in a long time, there's relief. Joy begins to bubble in your heart. After initial ritual, you are saved, you are shaved, you're washed, you're welcomed back into the camp. But the restoration is only partial. You're back, but you're not back fully. You can't enter your home. You remain right there on the edge between death and life. You can see your family. You can hear their voices. You can see your children play. But you must wait. And so, in obedience, you wait. 7 days watching, hoping, anticipating. Then after those 7 days, you shave again. All your body hair. It's about openness. You've got nothing to hide. You wash again, a sign of renewal. It's the happiest bath you're ever going to have. And now you move towards the centre. You can see it in the distance. You are walking towards the tent of meeting, towards the presence of God. The last time you made this journey, you made it in fear. That's rash, looks concerning. But this time, as you walk in confidence, knowing that God is faithful. The moment has come. The sacrifices are made. Worship overflows. Joy, relief, gratitude, and tears. Then the priest places some of that precious blood on the ear of your right lobe, your right thumb, and your big toe on the right hand side. You are cleansed, forgiven. The process is repeated with oil. You're consecrated, set apart, restored, made fit to worship the Holy God of Israel. And now the process is complete. You turn, and for the first time in potentially years, you hug your family. You are no longer outside. You are home. Reunited, restored, welcomed back into the community and into the presence of God. I imagine that joy felt like those first hugs after lockdown, when distance gave way to closeness. And the Israelite knows that God protected them. Even whilst you're away, he still loved you. And now he has restored you. But that restoration came at a cost. Now, before we consider that cost, let's pause. How much greater is our Saviour? do we truly appreciate what it means to gather here like this? To come freely into God's presence in worship, which this poor Israelite had to wait so long for. You see, Leviticus 11 to 15 isn't simply about food, bodies, materials, or houses. It's about what it means to be acceptable before God and the need for someone to come to us to make us fit to come to Him. Think back to the phone and its cracked screen. Something I'm particularly coming back to now. Childbirth, disease, discharge, mold, uncleanliness that we can see. But what about the uncleanness we can't see? The phone's damage is visible, but not all of it. My battery does not last as long as it used to. It is not as fast as when I first got it. The internal parts slowly fail. On the outside, it looks fine. But even my shiny, potentially looking phone is not perfect on the inside. And that's us. Outwardly, we may appear fine, but inwardly, our hearts are unclean because of our sin. Therefore, we do not function as we were designed to. So the principal question when it comes to disease and these couple of chapters, what is the state of our heart? Because if our hearts are unclean, then by right, we should be the ones outside the camp. We should be the ones in the isolation ward, separated from God, because we are unclean and He is holy. Now, the role of the priest was important, but it had limits. They could declare someone clean or unclean. They couldn't make them clean. They were not the doctor that people needed. But then Jesus comes and He does the unthinkable. Jesus walks into the isolation room without fear. He touches the leper. He allows the bleeding woman to come near and touch Him. He takes the hand of Jairus' dead daughter. And instead of becoming unclean, His cleanness spreads to them. His wholeness overcomes their brokenness. His holiness restores. Now, what I think we can easily lose sight of is in Leviticus, healing wasn't enough. Even after recovery, sacrifices were required. Restoration always comes at a cost. And this is what blew my mind. If you think about it, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, He came to fulfill it. But unlike the priest who offered sacrifices, Jesus doesn't point to a sacrifice. He becomes the sacrifice. He's able to cleanse because He's willing to pay the cost. Now, think about it. It's mind-blowing. Every healing, every restoration throughout His ministry was only possible because it pointed forward to the sacrifice that He would make on the cross. On that cross, He took our sin, our uncleanness upon Himself. And at the cross, Jesus is treated as unclean. He's cast out, rejected, cut off, so that we may be brought in. And through His resurrection, if we trust in Him, we are made clean. Not outwardly, but inwardly. Made right with God. Jesus fulfills the law because He offered a sacrifice. It was Himself. So how do we respond? Are we holding on to sin that makes us unclean? Are we holding on to grudges? Are we lacking grace and forgiveness? Are we holding on to these things, or are we simply neglecting repentance? Have we lost sight of the great cost that Jesus paid, so we don't have to stand outside. Now, there are many takeaways, but I'll give you one. God restores and reintegrates his people into his community. And that means we are not the primary benefactors of our salvation. Yes, we get to enjoy him, but our salvation is not about us. God saved us for his glory. He made us into a people. A community of priests called to serve him, one another, and to care for his creation. Christ didn't abolish the laws, he fulfilled them. He fulfilled the food laws by declaring all foods clean, a symbol that he will restore creation. He fulfilled the laws of the body by making the unclean clean, and it was all done through his sacrifice. So that together we might become a people, his church. So that we could offer our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And that doesn't stop at that church door. It reaches into every part of our lives, even the kitchen. Let's pray. God, we opened by asking you to open our eyes, our ears, and our minds. As we come to sing and reflect on your word, we pray that you would open our hearts, our mouths, that you would move our hands and feet. Change our hearts by your spirit, Lord. Help us to respond rightly to your word. Help us to sing, praise, and proclaim your holy name. Guide our hands to do your will. Help us to be living sacrifices in the strength of your spirit, and help us to walk always in your ways. And we ask it in your name. Amen.